You can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This morning we will be looking at verses 20 and 21. Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. To remind us of the context of this passage, we'll begin our reading at verse 15. And read down to the end of the chapter. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Give your careful attention to it. We begin with God's words to the serpent of the promise of Christ's coming. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, congregation, we have the wonderful privilege of returning once again to the book of Genesis this morning, having been away from it for a couple of weeks now. We find ourselves nearing the end of this very important chapter, chapter 3 of Genesis. In this chapter, we have already seen much that is foundational to our understanding of the Christian faith and of the rest of the teaching of the Bible and really all of redemptive history. We have seen our first parents succumbing to temptation, eating the forbidden fruit, plunging the human race into an estate of sin and misery. We've seen the Lord coming to them in the garden, confronting Satan, announcing the first gospel promise, remember, proto-euangelion, as the early church fathers called it, and relaying to our first parents the temporal consequences of their sinning. And we saw that though God was angry with them for their sin, and the consequences of their sin being very great, yet he did, punish them. Yet he brought the heaviest punishment by far upon the serpent, upon Satan. And indeed, though God did not say to Adam or Eve, "You are cursed," he said to the serpent, "Cursed are you." And though the work and labor and life of Adam and Eve and their descendants from now on would be difficult, yet the curse would fall the heaviest upon the devil and upon those who were his seed and his offspring, who are children of the devil. But one question that might be asked, and that has often been asked throughout history, is what about Adam and Eve in particular? We know that the promised Messiah would come, and would save a people for himself. But were Adam and Eve among that people? We know that Christ would come to give his life as a ransom for many, but were Adam and Eve among that many? This is a question that has been brought to me on a number of occasions by various people, and it is a good question. It is a reasonable question. You know, many children and many young people are converted in their youth, and their parents, or in their older age, and their parents are not. And how those converted children long to see the conversion and the salvation of their parents. And they are concerned to know whether or not they will see their parents in heaven. Well, here are our first parents. And not just my parents or your parents, but the parents of us all. And therefore, it is only natural that we would desire to know what happened to them as individuals. Well, I believe that the text we have before us today speaks to that very issue. Now, some very good and solid Reformed theologians have given an answer to this question, an unequivocal no. And they say no. And some of them say, especially Adam, no. Others will say, we just don't know at all because this is something that the Bible is silent upon, as the Bible is silent upon many other issues. While others give an affirmative yes, and while I will admit that it is difficult to be absolutely certain on this topic, I do think that we have before us in the text this morning some initial signs and indications of their salvation. One might think that if Adam and Eve were wholly cast off by God, though some of their descendants would be saved, that he would have immediately thrust them out of the Garden of Eden after sinning against him. But he didn't do that. In fact, he waited a while before doing that. Now, it may have been later that same day, or it may have even been later than that. But either way, he did not immediately cast them out of the garden. Though he did punish them for their sin, he did not disinherit them. In fact, I would say that in many ways, we see the Lord God treating them already as a gracious heavenly Father and as a shepherd, as we sang about earlier in the service in Psalm 23. We noted before that right after Adam and Eve sin, and in the midst of their blame shifting going on, he did not immediately proceed to render a judgment against them, but instead began with Satan and gave that initial promise of hope and salvation through a future human redeemer before letting them know the temporal judgments that would follow. And so here in our text today, we see again that after pronouncing these temporal judgments that would befall all mankind as a result of their sinning, God does not immediately proceed to throw them out, but gives them time to think and to consider and to ponder what they had done. And as we will see, he continues to talk to them and to teach them and to converse with them and to instruct them. He continues to care for them in their pitiful condition. And so what we will endeavor to do today with God's help is very simple. We'll simply look at these next two verses individually, verses 20 and 21, and we'll seek to unpack them, and from them, I trust we will derive great benefit as we see how the first gospel promise began to impact our first parents in the garden, and that even in that short span of time after their fall and before their expulsion, we see an indication of the hope of their salvation. And so let's consider our text this morning. First, we will consider the naming of Eve, and then secondly, the clothing of Adam and Eve by God. The naming of Eve, and then the clothing of Adam and Eve given to them by God. First, then, the naming of Eve. Look again at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. We all know that Adam had named his wife already once before, hadn't he? He named her woman back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23. We read that after God had made the woman from Adam's side, Adam declared in poetic fashion, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Some have referred to this particular naming of the woman as naming her according to her kind, so to speak, right? In contrast to the man, as opposed to naming her according to her individual person. And that is most certainly true. It is probably the case that Adam did not give the woman at that time when she was first created any other name because she was the only woman in existence. She was woman and there weren't any other. But although that was the case, it is quite significant to consider that Adam named his wife, and what Adam named his wife immediately after the fall, before they had any children, and before any other women were born. It's not like it's later that Adam said, "Okay, now we have other girls, we have more women, I need to give a specific name to Eve." No, it happened right after the fall, right after the giving of that promise in the garden. And we might ask, why name Eve at that time? Why would the thought of giving Eve another name happen so quickly after the fall and the promise and the temporal judgments being announced upon them? I mean, think about it. Adam had just blown it royally. He had plunged the whole human race into a state of sin and misery. And it is at this time, at this moment, that he says to himself, "Oh, wait, I need to give my wife a name." What did God tell Adam was going to happen to them after they ate the forbidden fruit? Isn't it ironic that Adam would name Eve the way he did? Because God said to them, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Not live, but die. Adam and Eve would both get old, and they would one day now die. And yet Adam gives her the name Eve, Hava in Hebrew, which means life or life giver. Adam named his wife life, though what they had done brought death into the world. As one writer and theologian by the name of Ben Carlson has well said, he's associated with Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. He said this, "Both Adam and Eve would die and return to the dust. In light of this, we might think that a more fitting name for Adam's wife would have been Mavet, meaning death, rather than Hava, meaning life. Because in her fallen state, she was the mother of all dying, the mother of all who would eventually die. And yet, in the face of the curse of death, she is called life." And we have to understand this. We have to have our spiritual, biblical spectacles on to really think about this. Adam is no dummy. He knows what's going on. He knows that though God promised death upon eating the forbidden fruit, yet, he had just heard the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 and the hope of new life after death. Adam knows that just for Eve to give birth to a child is not true life in the biblical sense. That's how the world thinks of life. That's how the world thinks of life in terms of a child coming to the world and this person is alive. That's not true life, especially when it ends in death in the end. And for many people, the cessation of one's existence. Therefore, Adam must have had more in mind than just that Eve would be the mother of all who would live on this earth, but in particular, that she would be the mother of all those who would really live. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that Adam understood that Eve would be the mother of the promised Messiah who would give eternal life. She would be the distant mother of the one who would be whom we know and understand far better. The one who is the way and the truth and the life. The one who is the resurrection and the life. Think about the naming of Eve in light of the significance and the importance of naming people in the Bible, especially renaming them. Think about the significance of renaming Abram, Abraham, Abram, father, Abraham, the father of many nations. The renaming of Sarai, princess, to Sarah, the princess of multitudes. The renaming of Jacob as supplanter or heel grabber, to Israel, one who struggles with God. The renaming of Simon, one who hears or listens, to Peter, a rock, one who would become a rock in the foundation of the Christian church. And here we see Adam, in a sense, giving his wife a new name. She is not just called woman, but she will have a new, more important, more significant, more particular name that will describe her: Hava, Eve, life. I like what Matthew Henry said about this renaming of Eve. He said, like the new naming of Abraham and Sarah, this was a seal of the covenant. This was a seal of the covenant and an assurance that notwithstanding their sin and God's displeasure against them for it, He had not reversed that blessing wherewith He had blessed them. In light of thinking about the name that Adam gave to Eve right after the fall and the promise, does it sound like the name Eve would be given by one who was an unbeliever, who had no faith, no hope, no belief in a promised eternal life? I would submit to you that Adam named Eve life because what he really believed is that she was the mother of all who would believe in the promise of that coming Redeemer, who would provide true, eternal, everlasting life. Many other theologians have agreed with this assessment, and I could quote a number of them to you, but one of my favorites actually comes from Martin Luther. Listen to what Martin Luther said about Adam naming his wife Eve. He says this: Adam, we here again see, did this to testify his faith in the divine promise, because he believed that the human race would not be cast away nor destroyed, but would be saved. It is evident, therefore, from this passage that Adam, by receiving the Holy Spirit, was wonderfully enlightened, and that he believed and understood the words spoken by God concerning the seed of the woman, which had bruised the head of the serpent, and that he therefore wished to signalize his faith and to adorn it by the name which he gave his wife, the name the like of which he had not given to any other creature. He goes on to say, it is equally evident also that he moreover wished to cherish his own hope of a future seed, to confirm his own faith, and to comfort himself by the belief of a future and eternal life, even at the very time when all nature had been rendered subject to death. For if Adam had not apprehended all this by faith of the life to come, his mind could not have been raised to such an assurance of it as to give his wife a name so full of joy. To give his wife a name so full of joy. Eve, did you hear that promise? of the coming one. I'm going to name you life, because you will be able to give birth to the one who will bring life, who will give eternal life. You see. And so I think that even from this simple naming of his wife Eve, we see an indication of that salvation of Adam, as well as Eve, the mother of all living, just as Abraham is the father of all those who believe. You see, they have begun to experience salvation. But there is yet more in our text that attests to their salvation. And this leads us to consider, secondly, the clothing of Adam and Eve by God. Again, verse 21 states, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now here again we see a clear instance of God's care for Adam and Eve. As we all know, the two of them had made for themselves loincloths out of fig leaves. And we all know, children, don't we, that that would never do. That wouldn't hold up very long at all. But God does not leave them to fend for themselves and figure things out on their own. He didn't cast them out of the garden and say, "Look, this is the mess you made. Now you get to figure this out." He didn't do that. And what a lesson that is for us as parents as well, in the way that we care for and shepherd and are patient with our children. Instead, God took the initiative to cover them properly and to clothe them. And notice again that they are still in the garden when this happens. It would certainly have taken some time for the Lord to kill an animal, more than likely two animals, and then to go through the process of making them suitable clothing from the skins of those animals. The word for skin in our text can also be translated as hide, in other words, an animal's hide. Thus, there was clearly the skin or hide of an animal that was used to make this clothing. The word translated as tunic, which is ketoneth, could also be translated as a garment or a coat or a robe. Thus, these would have been substantial garments that the Lord gave them. Interestingly, ketoneth comes from a root, katef, which means shoulder or side or shoulder blade. So the root part of the word for this garment or this robe or a tunic or a coat is this idea of covering the shoulders and covering the side and covering the shoulder blades. And so the idea here is that this was a garment that covered their bodies far more and far better than the fig leaves they had stitched together. This same word is used of Joseph's royal robe that his father had given to him. This garment, it's the same word that's used of the high priest's robe that he wore when he went into the tabernacle and into the holy place and the holy of holies. So we can just imagine, as so many of the pictures show us, that the leaves they used didn't cover very much of their bodies, but that the garments the Lord provided, these coats, these robes, we could call them, would have been bigger and longer and would have wrapped around their entire bodies and would have covered their shoulders and their sides, as the root word suggests. And some have surmised, as Bruce Waltke does, that these garments would have likely reached down to at least their knees, if not even perhaps to their ankles. God gave them coats, robes, tunics to wear. And in this covering of our first parents, one lesson at least we learn from this is that of modesty. God knew that it was not good for man to remain naked. It is not just man who sought to cover himself, but it was God who covered our parents with clothing. God demonstrated to Adam and Eve that as a result of sin coming into the world, their bodies needed to be covered. As they were going to have children, And the world was going to be populated by more and more people. They all needed to learn the importance of wearing clothing to cover their nakedness, which itself was to be a reminder of their sin and shame. But that's not often how we look at clothing. As it has been since the sin entered the world, we have rather been proud of clothing, flaunting our clothing, or lack thereof, in pride and arrogance, rather than to realize the main purpose and need is to cover ourselves, to cover our sin and our shame, as it were. The fact that we have to wear clothing is supposed to be a reminder to us of the fall, not a means to show how much money we can spend on ourselves or how attractive we can make ourselves look. Now, just as a side note, I do think, and others have thought, that this is just something, keep in the back of your mind, right? We will not have clothing in glory. Now, I don't want you to be alarmed. I don't want you to be concerned about this. Several have said this, Matthew Henry, Turton, others. But I also want to remind you that the Bible says we will shine like the sun. Okay? I mean, if you're shining like the sun, nobody's going to see your nakedness. And there will not be any shame. But as Ken Ham has said, because God gave clothes as a result of sin, it means it's important for humans to wear clothes as sin distorts nakedness. Women in particular need to understand that certain styles of clothing or lack thereof can put a stumbling block in a man's way in regard to attraction because of the sin of lust. This means it's important to have a standard of clothing that takes this into account. I would remind you of Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. In other words, not being excessive, not thinking so much about how we look on the outside, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, people interpret that verse differently. I don't think personally, in the light of what the rest of Scripture teaches, that we need to take it so literalistically that for a woman to braid her hair is a sin. The point is that the focus of our attention should not be on how we look. So much energy and effort should not go into what we wear and the jewelry and the braiding of our hair, but as it says in 1 Peter, on the hidden person of the heart underneath. It is especially unbecoming of Christian women to dress in ways that are immodest and that draw too much attention to their bodies. And this is a great temptation for many women, and it creates a too great of a temptation for many men. And we must fight against this and seek to honor the Lord with our bodies, and that means covering ourselves with clothes. I like what one commentator by the name of Sanders said about this, especially with respect to Christian women. He said this, "The reason for modesty is the woman standing before God in Christ. Women who declare belief in Christ should dress modestly and simply so that their good works are what people notice. Women should dress modestly to highlight the state of their spirit or of their soul, which is what God considers precious. Women have something better to show than external beauty." Women have something better to show than external beauty. And I would remind the ladies, especially those who are younger among us, that the beauty, that outward beauty lasts only so long. And women are so focused on this and spend so much time on this and love to flaunt it, but it goes away. And what will they have to show for it at the end? When their hair is falling out and the wrinkles begin to show, right? It doesn't last. It doesn't last. And therefore, we should draw our attention and focus our attention on that which God would have us to, on the hidden person of the heart, all of us, on our godliness. And I would really encourage the daughters in this room to listen to your fathers. Heed your father's advice. If your father says that is not allowed, that is not acceptable, then listen, obey, and submit, and learn how to adorn yourself in a way that honors the Lord. Don't argue, don't talk back, don't be upset and frustrated, but submit to the Father that your Heavenly Father has given to you, and listen to Him when He gives you advice. Not about everything that you wear, but about the modesty of your dress. Isn't it sad? We know the world, women in the world dress very immodestly, but isn't it sad when there are so many churches in our land and men can hardly go into the room without being tempted because of the immodesty of the dress of the women? It's deplorable. It's sad. This is God's house, and it's where we are to worship Him. And it is a great travesty when churches, even Reformed churches, biblical evangelical churches, do not speak against this and allow for it. Since God took great pains to clothe Adam and Eve, we should take great pains to ensure that we are appropriately clothed as well. I remember going to a church camp one time. I was younger. I was probably late teens, early 20s. And I appreciated their zeal after modesty, right? And they had rules. And I think that in some circumstances, those rules are good, right? Because if you just say modesty and you don't give more specifics, people have a different idea of what modesty is. And so they said, like, you know, shorts need to be down to your knees and so forth. And when they had swimming for the boys and the girls, they would have the girls swim one time and then the boys would come later. And the girls would still have shirts on, right? And I'm not saying that that's how all church camps or all things should be run, but we need to be zealous for this. We need to be cognizant of this. We need to see the importance of this. We've been infected by the world, and we are not biblical, I'm afraid, much of the time in our thinking with regard to this. But having said all that, I would be remiss if I left the exposition of our text simply to this. For I think there is much more here than a message of God's care for Adam and Eve and the modesty of their dress. As we have already seen earlier in Genesis, there is often much more than meets the eye. And we are able to derive much by looking at these early chapters in light of later revelation, right? We did that, for example, in the covenant of works. There is so much that you can unearth from the text if you will bring the other places of Scripture to light and let that light shine on this particular passage. Well, what else might we glean from this verse? I would encourage you to think about the situation here. Think about the need to slay animals and kill them in order to give these garments of skin to Adam and Eve. Think about this image of covering Adam and Eve in garments or robes. Think about the sacrificial system in light of all of this. Now, we know that Noah and Abraham worshiped God by means of sacrifice. We see that later in Genesis. But where did they learn this? Who taught them how to worship God in this way by means of an animal sacrifice? In fact, we can go back a lot further than Noah or Abraham. We can go to the first children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And we'll have even more to say about that passage when we get there in Genesis chapter 4 at a future point. But let's look with me again at what it says towards the beginning of Genesis chapter 4, and let's look at what it says about Abel's offering in verses 3 and 4. Look with me again at Genesis 4, 3 and 4. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. What we have here is a sacrificial offering made by Abel that was accepted by God. Now, many people have wrongly said, and let me emphasize this a couple times, wrongly. Many people, I'm surprised at some of the older Reformed theologians who have been wrong on this. They have wrongly said that all that God cared about was Cain and Abel's hearts. That they could have offered to the Lord whatever they would have wanted, as long as their hearts would have been right before God. That's all that God looks at. In worship, all God cares about is the heart and nothing external. That's how many Christians think. But this is blatantly, explicitly, exegetically, clearly not true. Notice that the text says that the Lord respected Abel. There's his person, there's his heart, and his offering. And then when we get to Cain, it mentions did not accept or respect Cain and his offering. The offering itself mattered to God. And I would go even so far as to say that if Abel, though having a right heart, would have offered fruit from the ground like Cain did, it would not have been accepted. It would not have been accepted. And does this not make sense, especially in light of the details we are given about Abel's sacrificial offering? He didn't just offer up any old animal on the altar in any way he wanted. He was a keeper of sheep, we are told, and therefore he offered sheep in sacrifice. And it was the firstborn of the flock that he offered. Why go through this detail? Why have to mention this idea of the firstborn of the flock? Because it's very significant. This anticipates the sacrificial system instituted more formally by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verses 19 and 20. We read this: all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock you shall sanctify, that is, set apart for sacrifice to the Lord your God. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place where the Lord chooses. You see, this anticipates Christ, who Paul says in Colossians is the firstborn over all creation. And then we are also told that Abel especially offered up the fat, or as other versions have it, the fat portions. I think that's helpful to add that idea, the fat portions of the animal. And this again is referred to in the law of Moses. We are told in Leviticus 3 and other places that the fat of the animal, which was viewed back then as the richest, right? Sweetest, most delightful part of the animal, that fat portion was to be dedicated to the Lord in particular, and the people were not to eat the fat portions. That was for God. That was set aside. The best part was for God. Leviticus 3, 16 and 17 says this: and the priest shall burn them, and he's referring there to the fat in context and other parts like the kidneys and stuff. The priest shall burn them on the altar as food, that is for God, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All fat is the Lord's. All fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings, you shall eat neither fat nor blood. And Abel apparently already knew all about this. I mean, the children of Adam and Eve, he understood this. We are not even given such specific details in the sacrificial offerings of Noah or Abraham or Jacob. So how did Abel know all of this? He must have learned it from his parents, Adam and Eve, who taught him. And where did they learn about this? Well, the only way is the Lord must have taught them how He is to be worshiped. Would it not have been God who taught our first parents about the need for an atoning sacrifice, having just given the promise of a Redeemer who would come, right? That there is no other way to approach God but by means of a blood atonement for sin. And would not God have shown them this shortly after the giving of the first promise of the coming Redeemer, who is typified in the sacrificial lamb. And so it is not merely a baseless conjecture or a reading into the text to suggest that God taught Adam and Eve this and showed them this at the time that He slayed those first animals and gave them garments of skin to cover them. Doesn't that make sense to you? Why go through the trouble of mentioning the garments of skin just so that Adam and Eve could have better clothing to wear? Doesn't it make sense that such an action would have something significant to do with the history of redemption? So much of the rest of these early chapters of Genesis do. Why not here as well? And so we can just imagine all that God taught Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall. And we can imagine the absolute shock of Adam and Eve as they saw their pre-incarnate Lord in the appearance of a man taking those first two sheep and slaying them before the eyes of Adam and Eve, building an altar of wood and stone and laying those slain animals there and offering up that first whole burnt offering to the Lord. Now you have to remember that before this, there was no death. No death of any animals. Adam had up to this point befriended the animals and named them each one. The animals were Adam's dear friends who were meant to helpfully assist him in taking dominion. Before the fall, the lion laid down with the lamb, and there was no hurting of the animals and no pain. But now God Himself had to kill one and spill their blood, and the first thing that died on this earth was a sacrifice. Can we not see one of the main reasons God created the animals? To be able to give this picture of the coming of Christ. But let's try to put this in a little bit of perspective. I want you to imagine, children, that you have an animal that you dearly love or you love to play with, right? Think about Adam in the garden and these animals as his friends, coming willingly to him so that he could name them. They were like his household pets. And can you imagine if for some reason you did something terribly wrong or sinful and your parents said to you, "We're going to take your cat or your puppy dog and we are going to kill this animal in your place." And you have to be there and you see the dagger go into your pet. That's what it was like for Adam to see for the first time the consequences of his sin, the punishment, the spilling of blood, the awful tragedy of sin coming into the world. This is not anything that Adam would have thought of or would have conceived in his own mind. This was God's appointed way of worship. Marcus Dodds says this: "It is to be remarked that the clothing which God provided was in itself different from what man had thought of. This was the last thing Adam would have thought of doing. To us, life is cheap and death is familiar. But Adam recognized death as the punishment of sin. Death was to early man a sign of God's anger." And we could just imagine, I don't want to read too much into this, but here is the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord, taking this animal And just to show them God's anger against sin, you can see the look on God's face as he takes it and slams it into the animal and slams it into the sheep. God's anger against sin, punished in the animal. You see, then and there, God taught Adam and Eve about the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood, through an atoning sacrifice. That by the means of a sacrifice of another in their place, the wrath and anger of God could be turned away from them. They learned what it says in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But then think also about the significance of the covering of Adam and Eve by means of those very same sacrificial animals. You know, the Bible is replete with examples and illustrations of the need to be covered, our sins to be covered and atoned for, and to be covered in a positive righteousness from that is not our own. Let me just read a couple of passages that refer to this. Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom wears a priestly headdress, as a bride adorns herself with jewels, garments of salvation, robe of righteousness. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, there the Laodicean church is spoken to by Christ, and he says this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. We can think of the parable of the wedding feast, where in this parable, you've got this rich king, right? And he invites all of these guests to his dinner and so forth. And those who were supposed to be able to come disregarded it. And so the king invited many others, right, into the kingdom, referring to the Gentiles coming in because of the Jews rejecting Christ. But then later in the parable, we read this. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Throughout Scripture, over and over again, we see the need to be clothed by God in a royal robe of righteousness, a righteousness that only God can give. And this covering is linked to and connected to the idea of sacrifice. You know, we seek to cover ourselves with our own good works, just like Adam and Eve sought to cover themselves with those fig leaves. But it is only God who can cover us with what we need. We are reminded of this by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. You know that the taking of the skin off the animal and utilizing it was a part of the Levitical order of things with the priesthood. The priest would be given it. In Leviticus 7, verse 8, we see this. And the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, notice this, he offers a burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. Do you see the connection with the offering itself and then the skin of the animal? But what's so wonderful is that we don't have a priest like that as our priest. We have Christ as our high priest. And what he did is not offer an animal, but he offered himself. And after that offering, he says, Now I give to you this robe of my righteousness to cover you. Matthew Henry, again, commenting on this text, said this, The flesh was offered to God, speaking of Adam and Eve in the garden, the flesh was offered to God, a whole burnt offering. The skins were given to man for clothing, signifying that Jesus Christ, having offered himself to God, a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor, we are to clothe ourselves with righteousness as with a garment, that the shame of our nakedness may not appear. Adam and Eve made for themselves aprons of fig leaves, a covering too narrow for them to wrap themselves in. Such are all the rags of our own righteousness. But God made them coats of skin, large and strong and durable and fit for them. Such is the righteousness of Christ. And then he says, therefore put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful picture we have here in the garden, Adam and Eve. Therefore, when we consider Adam and Eve and the garments they were given by God, are we to think that there was no symbolism at all with respect to their own salvation? That when he gave them robes to wear, there was no reference at all to being covered by their sins? No, God provided for them in particular, in symbolic fashion, atonement for them and for all their sins. And so what God did here is much like what the Father did in the story of the prodigal son. God, after Adam and Eve ran from him and sinned against him, he calls them back to himself. He embraces them. What do we read in Luke 15, 22 through 24? But the Father said to his servants, bring out the best robe. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And I believe there in that garden before they were expelled, God said to Adam, you are my son once again. I have embraced you. I've covered you. I've given you the promise. And Adam believed. Why do all this and then think that Adam and Eve were not saved when God himself covered them, you see? Therefore, on the basis of the exegesis of this text, many have thought that Adam and Eve were indeed saved. Wilhelmus Abrakel said that Adam was the first member of the church. And it's been so predominant a thought to many that even in a confessional statement, it's pretty clear that there is a view that Adam was saved. Not in our Westminster Confession of Faith, but in the Dutch Reformed Belgic Confession of Faith, which is very similar to our own confession, and we would give our hearty amen to it, says this. Under Article 17, the recovery of fallen man. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and spiritual death and made himself wholly miserable, God was pleased to seek and comfort him. And he's talking about Adam here. God was pleased to seek and comfort him when he trembling fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who should be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and would make him happy. Reference to Adam as a representative of mankind, but Adam nonetheless, God came to comfort him, to give the promise of his son's coming. And so there you have the salvation of our first parents. And I trust that they will be in glory, worshiping and praising Christ forevermore. But the question that remains for all of us is, will we be there with them? Our first parents believed that promise, and they were given so little. I mean, think about it, at the very beginning, how little they knew or understood of the coming of Christ. Is it possible that our first parents, Adam and Eve, will be there, standing with Christ in glory? Is it possible that they would be there and yet some of their children left out? They had only a shadowy picture of the coming of Christ. And you have been privileged to see Christ in all of his glory in the pages of a completed Bible. And you have seen his sacrifice on our behalf, just as he was that sacrifice for Adam and Eve. What would happen if Adam and Eve were here and they saw you in this room? Would they not plead with you as Christ has and say, come and be with us. We are your first parents, but we have believed. Don't be cast out from the family of God. We have believed and embraced Christ. Now you believe and be with us forever in all of eternity. What a thought. What a thought that you would be in hell one day and your parents, your first parents, will be in glory. And you did not follow their example by believing and trusting in Christ, that Lamb of God, it says, slain before the foundation of the world, who is willing and ready to give you that covering of righteousness. All you have to do is come to Christ and believe. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message that you brought to us this morning. We thank you for all the richness and depth that we're able to glean when we compare the Scripture with Scripture. And we thank you that we stand upon the shoulders of many men who have done the hard work before us. But we pray, Father, that this word would not fall upon deaf ears, that it would not be seeds sown upon stony ground. We pray, Father, that you would not allow the evil one to snatch this seed of the Word of God out of our hearts and the hearts of our children. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us, by the help of your Holy Spirit, to believe in the promised Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as our first parents did. And we thank you for their salvation and for ours. And we give you all the praise and all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.